Johnny was an average teenage girl. She loved riding horses, hiking, playing tennis, and swimming. But on a hot Sunday summer afternoon in June of 1967, all that changed. She'd gone to the beach with some friends and decided to cool off by diving in the Chesapeake Bay. And a few seconds after diving in, Joni's sister, Kathy, noticed that she was floating face down in the water. Johnny describes the event like this. In a jumble of actions and feelings, many things happened simultaneously. I felt my head strike something hard and unyielding. At the same time, clumsily and crazily, my body sprawled out of control. I heard or felt a loud electric buzzing and an unexplainable inner sensation. It was something like an electrical shock combined with a vibration, like a heavy metal spring being suddenly and sharply uncoiled, its sprung perhaps muffled by the water. It wasn't really even a sound or even a feeling. It was just a sensation. I felt no pain. I was lying my face down on the bottom. Where? How did I get here? Why are my arms tied to my chest? My thoughts screamed. Hey, I'm caught. Panic seized me. With all my willpower and strength, I tried to break free. Nothing happened. A tidal swell lifted and rolled, and then I heard a voice call out, Johnny! Muffled through the waters, it sounded far off. Then again, Johnny! But this time it was closer. Johnny, are you looking for shells? Did you dive in here? It's so shallow. Kathy struggled and stumbled to lift me out of the water. And just before fainting, my head broke the water's surface. Air! Finally, air! Gasping, I gulped in mouthfuls. In the moments that followed, Johnny was brought to shore on a raft by a nearby swimmer. She was rushed to a hospital, and it was determined that she had broke her neck. A fracture between her fourth and sixth cervical levels. She was a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the neck down. And while her friends were preparing to go to college, Johnny was fighting for her life and facing the reality that she'd be spending the rest of her life in a wheelchair. Over the next few months, Johnny became very bitter and angry and resentful and depressed and suicidal. She was angry at her situation. She was angry at her wheelchair. She was angry at her helplessness. And she was angry at God. In fact, she doubted whether God even cared about her at all. Have you ever doubted God like that? Maybe not his existence, but doubted whether God really had good things in store for you. Whether he really cared about you, whether he was going to come through for you. Have you ever thought, is God really going to fix this mess in my life ever? Well, you'll remember last week that Randy taught us about the power of discouragement. He reminded us that God had made promises that years later still went unfulfilled. God had promised land, and the land was nowhere to be seen. God had promised an heir, and that, as we just read, did not turn out the way Abraham would have hoped. Instead of Sarai, his wife, bearing him a son, instead Sarai grew frustrated, and Abraham ended up having a son through Hagar, the slave. And Randy reminded us that Abram and Sarai were humans, just like us, who grew discouraged and frustrated over time. And we saw last week that it seemed to Abram that God was not fulfilling his word. God was not keeping up his end of the bargain. So Abram and Sarai took matters into their own hands. Now, in between Genesis 16:16, which Bob just read for us, and Genesis 17:1, 13 years have passed. That means it's been 24 years since God first promised Abraham a child. And it's been 13 years since Abram took matters into his own hands. So Ishmael's 13 years old, and Abram and Sarai have been pouring their hearts into this boy for the last 13 years. They've probably told him how God promised great blessing through him. They've probably mentioned that there's going to be a promise of many nations and much land that come to him. And today we're going to look at Genesis 17, and we're going to see how God's promises are worked out through the life of Abram, Sarai, and Ishmael. Sometimes when we start to have doubts and we go through painful trials and periods of waiting, we need to be reminded about God's promises. And we're going to see one reason that we can be sure of God's promises, and then we'll see four ways that those promises are worked out in our lives. So open with me to Genesis 17 if you're not already there, and we're going to begin reading in Genesis 17, verse 1. Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. Now notice how God describes himself in verse 1. He says, "I am God Almighty." This is the Hebrew word El Shaddai, El Shaddai. And to be honest, we don't know the exact root of this word or where it exactly came from. But what we do know is that this is a word that specifies God as being all-powerful and able to fulfill all of his purposes and his promises. God is omnipotent and mighty and powerful, and that's how he describes himself. And then, in light of who God is, God gives Abram an instruction. Actually, two instructions. He says, "Walk before me and be blameless." Walk before me and be blameless. Now, it's important to understand the relationship between these two commands. What seems to be the case is that the command to be blameless is dependent on, it's a consequence of walking before God. That's the way it seems to be. So we could translate it, "Walk before me in order that you might be blameless." Walk before me in order that you might be blameless. Now, something else that's important to note here is that word blameless does not mean sinless. Abram was far from sinless. Instead, what it means, it's whole and complete. It's to have integrity in our lives, to have a wholeness of relationship with God and with others. So what this verse is saying is if you want to be whole and complete and have integrity in your life, then walk before me, Abram. Now that phrase, "walk before me," that's the last piece of this puzzle we need to unravel to understand what this picture is. It means to live and move freely before God. It's to orient one's entire life to God's presence and to so that every single step we take is taken with him in mind that he's there. The picture it brings to mind is the picture of a shepherd who follows behind his sheep and calls out to them to direct them as they walk. Or maybe of a father who watches his children. I have three boys that I just absolutely adore. And when I take them to the store or we go out somewhere, I always tell them the same thing. Stick close to daddy. Stay close to me. Especially if there's a crowd, I tell them, stick close to daddy. And Isaiah, my six-month-old, obeys amazingly well. not always true of the other two. I tell them, stay close to daddy. Don't wander off. Just stay with me. Hold my hand. Stay where I can see you. Don't go running off. Just stay close. You'll be okay. It'll be all right. You don't need to understand everything that's going on, but please just stay close with me and watch out. Okay? Stay close. Stick with me, and I'll watch out for you. And I think that's exactly what God's saying to Abram. Walk before me. Stay close. Stay where I can see you. Watch out. Stick close to me, Abram. Walk with me. Just like a child that trusts in his parent and sticks to their hip so they don't get into harm's way. So you need to stick close to me. So we have this full picture now of what God's saying to Abram. He's saying, "I am Almighty God. I am the Almighty, omnipotent, strong, amazing Father. Abram, walk before me. Walk before me. Stay close. Stick close to me. Stick to me, Abram." Now, look how Abram responds. It says, Abram fell on his face. Abram fell on his face. Abram worships God. He responds in worship. And that's the right way to respond to an almighty, omnipotent, perfect Father, to respond to God. So what we see here is that we can be sure of God's promises because God's promises are guaranteed by his own nature. They're guaranteed by who he is. God's promises are guaranteed by his nature. Now, notice what's said after God established that his nature confirms his promise. He says, that I may make my covenant between you and me. That's what we're going to see him describe right now, that covenant. Read with me in verse 3b, the second half of verse 3. It says this, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, first thing we see here is that God specifies his promise more clearly to Abram. And there's three parts to God's promise to Abraham. The first part is lineage. We've already talked about this. God promises Abram lineage, that he would have children and a great lineage that would become a great nation. You see it there in verse 4? You shall be the father of many nations. Now, if he's going to be the father of many nations, first, he's got to be a father. And then in verses 6 and 7, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Now, that's the same word that's used in Genesis 1 when it says, be fruitful and multiply to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply. It says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. You know, he's going to have offspring. So he's going to have a lineage. Now, as we'll read later, that promise of lineage will be fulfilled first through Isaac, but then ultimately it'll be fulfilled through the person of Christ, who is the true heir and offspring of Abram. But what's important for us to see is that we are part of that lineage. We are part of Abram's lineage through faith. Galatians 3:29 says this, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We are heirs. And then Romans 4:13 says this, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be an heir to the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So that promise, all the promises given to Abraham, are ours. We are part of that lineage. We are recipients of these promises. The second part of the promise to Abraham is land. Lineage and then land. See it there in verse 8? And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And we too are recipients of this promise of land. God has promised us that one day we will enter the true and final promised land, our eternal home in heaven, that he's preparing for us even as we speak. And it'll be more glorious and more beautiful and more bountiful than we can imagine. So we have lineage, we have land, and then we have the best part, the Lord. Lineage, land, and Lord. The last and greatest part of God's promise is himself. Look at 17:7 again. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And then at the end of verse 8, it says, and I will be their God. You see, the heart of the Abrahamic covenant is that God will be God to us. And the more you meditate on that deceptively simple truth, the more profound and deep and rich it becomes. It's that God says, I'm giving myself to you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to devote myself to you. Jeremiah helps us to see what this means. In Jeremiah 32, it says this, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will rejoice in doing good to them with all my heart and with all my soul. It boggles the mind to try to imagine what it means that the God of the heavens and the earth, God who created galaxies and stars and planets and keeps things in motion and created molecules and protons and atoms and neutrons and everything we can imagine, that God is focused on doing good to you with all his heart and with all his soul. Romans 8:31 says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If God is for you, then that means that all of his omnipotence and all of his omniscience are engaged all the time to do you good in all the circumstances of your life. Let me say that again. If God's for you, then that means that all of his omnipotence and all of his omniscience are engaged all the time to do you good in all the circumstances of your life. These promises were powerful. And God wants our relationship, the promises of relationship he gives to us, he wants that to affect our lives, to change us. And that makes sense. Now, imagine, the biggest promise we make in this life is probably the promise of a marriage, covenanting to one another that I will love you in good times and bad, for better, for worse, for rich or poor, until death do us part. And when we covenant with each other with that, it changes our lives, right? Imagine you wouldn't expect to get married to somebody and say, oh yeah, we're married, but I really don't let it change my life too much. It doesn't really matter anything. It doesn't change anything. I spend my money the way I want, and we don't spend too much time together. We talk occasionally, but it doesn't really change my life. At the very least, you think that's a pretty strange or at least unhealthy way to behave, right? But I think people think that's how you can be towards God. God's given us some amazing promises, and yet we think that sometimes that we can go on living the exact same way we did before we believed those promises, after we believe them. And that's just not the case. Abraham's story shows us otherwise. Because God's covenant with Abraham demanded a radical reorientation of his life. In fact, it was so radical that it changed his entire identity. So God gave Abram a new name to signify that new identity. So the second thing we see here is that God's promises give us a new identity. Look at verse 5 with me. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Now, Abram meant exalted father. And it probably pointed back to Abram's own father, Terah, and the exalted lineage that Abram came from. Abraham means father of a multitude. And it points forward towards Abraham's own children and the posterity and the offspring that he will have. And this name would serve as a perpetual reminder to Abraham of God's promise. Now remember, at this time, Abraham has one son, and that son is by a slave. So can you imagine Abraham going up to his men and saying, all right, guys, here's the deal. From now on, you are going to call me father of a multitude. And can you imagine the laughter and the smirks and the ironic glances? All right, Abraham's getting old here. All right, Abraham, sure, we'll go along with you on this. The delay of his name seemed to delay for so long, And yet Abraham boldly told his men, "Call me Abraham, father of a multitude." And I'm sure that over time, his name became precious to him, as God's voice abiding with him, constantly reminding him of who God said he is, so that every man that addressed him was a renewal of God's promise to him. Until finally Isaac, the child of promise, would be sitting on his lap and called out his first words, his first syllables, and said, "Abba." Abraham's not the only person given a new name in this chapter, though. If you look down at verse 15, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." Now, Sarai and Sarah have probably the same basic meaning. They both mean princess or queen. So for Sarah, what her name change amounted to was basically changing it from a more archaic older form to a more modernized up-to-date form. But for both Abram and Sarah, their name change reminded them of God's promises, but also marked a decisive change in their lives. When I was at Talbot Seminary, I developed friendships with students from all over the world. And Talbot, it caters to different ethnic groups from all over the globe. And I learned that many Christians in other parts of the world take on a Christian name when they become a Christian. So they're Daniel or Joseph or Jonathan, a name from the Bible. Is usually they can change their name when they become a Christian. It worked out really good for me because usually I couldn't pronounce their original name anyway. But it wasn't just out of convenience that they did this, though. It's because they recognized that they were new individuals with a totally new identity. And adopting a new name was a way of breaking with their former life and moving towards a new life. They knew they would never be the same again. And they're expressing the same thought that God was expressing to Abraham when he changed his name. It's as if God said to Abram, "Abram, I'm going to change your soul, your whole life. And it's going to be so deep and so profound of a change that I need to change your name, because you're going to be an entirely new person." And as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to remember that we have been given a new name and a new identity as well. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." Romans 6:4 says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." It's like God hits Alt-Control-Delete on our lives. And we get a new start. We get forgiven. We get a new heart, a new identity, a new beginning, a new operating system, a new lease on life. And only God can do that. Do you remember who you were before you became a Christian, before you started following Christ? 1 Corinthians 6:9 says this, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." If you have a relationship with God, then you're a new person. Those traits and characteristics and habits that you had from your old life, that's not you anymore. That's not you. Instead, those things have been nailed to the cross with Christ, and you've risen from the dead with Christ to a new life. We have a new identity, and we need to seek to live according to that new identity. So, Abraham's given a new identity, and this new identity would be a constant reminder to him of the faithfulness of God's promises. But it doesn't stop there. God gives Abraham a second reminder, but this time it would be a reminder for the need for Abraham to be set apart unto himself. So God's promises demand that God's people be set apart. God's promises demand that God's people be set apart. Read with me in verse 9. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant. you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generation, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in his flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. So God here establishes the sign of the covenant, circumcision. And if you want to get technical, I think that actually what's really going on here is God is instituting a second sub-covenant. So that's why in Acts 7:8 it can talk about the covenant of circumcision. And later, this covenant of circumcision will be subsumed underneath the Mosaic covenant, God, the Old Testament law. So you could say that what's happening is that God is beginning to administer the Abrahamic promise through the covenant of circumcision, which is actually a proto-Mosaic covenant. If that didn't make sense to you, don't panic. I threw that in there for theology geeks like myself. But what's important is that God is instituting circumcision to brand God's people as his own. He's branding God's people as his own. Just as my wedding ring is a symbol and a sign of my marriage with my wife, so circumcision was a sign and a symbol of participation in God's promises. It wasn't a condition of the covenant, but rather a sign of participation in the covenant. I can be married without a ring, right? But if I'm married, a ring is a sign of my marriage. And if I purposely take my ring off and throw it away, chances are my marriage isn't doing so hot, is it? In the same way, if someone ignored God's instructions regarding circumcision, chances are they weren't participating in God's promise. Now, like all covenantal signs, circumcision could easily become an empty ritual if it wasn't coupled with faith. And that's why Deuteronomy 36 talks about circumcision of the heart. And Romans 2 is even more clear. Romans 2 says this: "For no one who is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." The wedding ring symbolizes marriage, right? But there's lots of guys walking around with wedding rings on that don't love their wives, that aren't necessarily in a true marriage covenant. Circumcision was a symbol of something deeper, but by itself, it didn't do anything. In both covenants, the true seal would be circumcision of the heart. Now, in the new covenant, circumcision is no longer a sign of being one of God's people. Don't go away thinking you need to go do anything. Galatians 5:6 says this: "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Instead, in the new covenant, what we find is that the seal of our salvation, the seal of who we are, is the Holy Spirit. Instead of an external rite, it's the internal person and presence of God. Ephesians 1:13 says this: "In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." And then again in Ephesians 4:30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation in the new covenant. You know, when Melissa and I had our first son, Nehemiah, we just fell in love with him immediately. He was absolutely perfect. And I remember hanging out with him in the hospital room, holding him, just watching him sleep, and hearing an ominous knock on the door. And opening the door, the doctor said, "All right, it's time to go perform the circumcision." And the doctor said, "You guys want to come with us?" And being the new parents that we were, very attached to our brand new little baby, we said, sure, we don't want to leave his side. We'll go with him. We hadn't left his side yet. We weren't going to do it then. And I got to tell you, I expected this to be a quick and easy deal. I just thought, quick snip, snip, and we'd be on our way. I figured he'd cry a little bit, but, you know, I expected it to last maybe 10 or 15 seconds. And, you know, and then we'd get a little Band-Aid, we'd be good to go, kind of like a shot. Well, I was actually hoping he wouldn't even wake up, actually. The next 20 minutes, which seemed like 20 hours, were the most horrific, gruesome, and traumatizing minutes of my life. I walked into a room, they unwrapped Nehemiah from his nice warm blanket, got him naked, and proceeded to strap him in what looked like a medieval torture device. And let me tell you, circumcision really is cutting away a piece of flesh that's very securely attached to our bodies. And to give you any more details would be too traumatic for both me and you, so let's just say it wasn't pretty. And in Abraham's day, there was no fancy surgical equipment or anything to numb anything, so there was just a flint knife. So can you imagine, I mean, Abe with a flint knife and a couple guys holding somebody down? I mean, it's not a pretty picture here. You got to wonder why God chose this branding. I mean, wouldn't it be easier to do like a glow-in-the-dark stamp like amusement parks do? Or, I mean, what was God thinking at this point? Well, I think God had some good reasons for choosing circumcision as his brand. First, circumcision would be a constant reminder that human nature alone would be unable to fulfill the promised seed. That human nature alone could never give the promised child that Abraham had promised. Second, circumcision was a symbol for someone who did not depend on the flesh, or that is the strictly human and natural nature that we have, but instead trusted in the Lord and in his spiritual promises. And third, circumcision was a reminder that impurity must be laid aside, especially within marriage. And it was a constant reminder that we need to be set apart unto God. You know, it's with this part of male anatomy that men do the greatest good and the greatest evil. The greatest evil, fornication, adultery, out of wedlock births, all kinds of perversion. Did you know that in our country, more money is spent each year on pornography than on professional baseball, basketball, and football, including the Super Bowl, combined? It seems like what God's saying is you're going to belong to me. And we're going to start this covenant by getting the men in order, getting the men in line. I'm going to brand them so when they look at themselves, they know who they belong to, that they belong to me. But also, from this part of male anatomy comes some of the greatest blessings. Marriage, intimacy with a wife, two becoming one flesh, to echo the poem from Genesis 2. Godly children. So men, the thing is this. When God wants to do a work, he often starts with the men. The men being wholeheartedly devoted to him. And oftentimes it comes down to issues of sex and marriage and children, where he needs to brand them so that, because that's where we can be prone to the greatest folly and where sin is most prone to appear. And what the flint knife did for the body of Abraham is what the Spirit of God does for the soul of you and I. If I could leave you with one thing today, it would be this. Circumcise your hearts. Just get some time where you're alone with God and you can deal with your sin. Open yourself up to God and soften your heart to him. Don't harden it, so that the Holy Spirit can convict you of your sin and carve out that rebellion and that folly and that excuse making and that blame. That's what's keeping you from enjoying God and God from enjoying you. God wants to cut that out. And he does it with Scripture. The Bible tells us that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, sharper even than a flint knife. Scripture is how God speaks to us. And the Spirit of God works through the Word of God to convict us of our sin so that we might confess our sin and have it taken away. Then we can become tender-hearted people, people that love God, that love others, that love our enemies, and that we can be good and loving people just as God is good and loving. God's promises demand that we be set apart unto Him, that we put aside impurity, and that we be set apart unto Him. So God's promises are guaranteed by His nature. They give us a new identity. They demand that we be set apart unto Him. And fourthly, God's promises are fulfilled in ways that seem humanly impossible. Read with me in verse 15. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. And I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings and peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." It's been 24 years since God promised Abraham a child. 24 years. Now, I don't know about you guys, but after about 24 minutes of asking God for something, I'm getting impatient. And it's been 13 years since God has spoken to Abraham at all, and Abraham's taken matters into his own hands. How many of you ladies, if God said to you, "I'm going to give you a baby," and then 24 years later, when you're 90 years old, God came and said, "You ready now?" You'd be like, "No, you can keep him. I'm in diapers, he's in diapers, we can share food and diapers," but it just seems like a lot. But Sarah's up to the task. She's a 90-year-old lady, and she's going to chase this little kid around. Look at verse 17. "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child?'" Now, Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Now, we don't know if his laughter was out of complete doubt or if it was just surprise or what. The text doesn't tell us. But all through Scripture, Abraham's declared to be a man of great faith. So it probably wasn't just complete doubt. I think it's probably a combination of surprise and the type of faith that, you remember in the Gospels when the man said, "Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief." I think it's a combination of those things that caused Abraham to laugh. So, and because Abraham laughed, his son would be named Isaac, which means laughter. So Isaac, his name would be a perpetual reminder of Abraham's laughter that brought belief and unbelief close together. Now look with me at verse 18. It says, "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.'" You got to feel the agony of that request. All of Abraham's love and all of his hopes and all of his dreams have been pouring into this boy Ishmael for 13 years. Abraham wasn't expecting another son. He's basically saying, "Lord, I'm not sure if you realize this, but we got this covered. We got this whole promise thing. We got it figured out." He must have been thinking, "Lord, be reasonable. Sarah, she's 90 years old. That's an iffy proposition, Lord. Ishmael, he's a sure thing. Let's go with that." Abraham was seeking to protect God from the embarrassment of not being able to fulfill his promise. Abraham had gotten into the habit of being content with something that's less than what God wanted for him. And be careful never to limit God, never to be satisfied with less than what God really intends for you. Look at verse 19. It says this, "God said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him.'" You know, nothing is too hard for God. But God doesn't always do things the way we expect, does he? I started this sermon with the story of a girl named Johnny. And some of you might have recognized that as the story of Johnny Erickson Tata. Immediately after her accident, she experienced great denial and bitterness. But then she began to confront her paralysis. And she had friends who told her that she should have faith that God could heal her. And she thought about that and started studying that and thinking about that. And she struggled with the difference between what God could do and what God would do. Nothing's too hard for God, but God does things differently than we expect sometimes. God never healed Johnny Erickson Tata, but he had a better plan. If you had told Johnny that 30 years later, in the future, she would be an internationally known artist that paints with her mouth, author of more than 25 books translated into 33 languages, inspirational speaker whose daily broadcasts are heard on over 1,000 radio stations, then she might have considered that that would be a much harder thing for God to do than just healing paralysis. We need to be careful that as we accept by faith that nothing is too hard for God, that we don't start to dictate to him what those hard things are that he must do. God is God. We can't dictate things to him, because he has things in mind that are usually far beyond what we could ask or think. Isaiah 55 says this: "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So the promised son would be Isaac, not Ishmael. But what then of Ishmael? Look at verse 20. "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. You see, God was firm in his decision that the promise would come through Isaac, the promised child. But God didn't just discard Ishmael. He was merciful to him. And I think there's something we can take away from this. It's that God never wastes our failures. The times that we fail and make mistakes and go the wrong way, God doesn't waste that. God is merciful. Even those failures. Ishmael came about by an adulterous, sinful act. But God didn't just discard him. He blessed him and used him. God will use our failures to bring about good and to glorify himself. So God's promises are guaranteed by his nature. They give us a new identity. They demand that we be set apart unto him. They are fulfilled in ways that are humanly impossible. And finally, God's promises prompt obedience. They prompt obedience. Read with me in verse 23. "Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house, or bought with his money, every male among them in Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him." Okay. So, scripture is very matter of fact, but you know this was not a happy day. How many of you men, if you're sitting in your cubicle tomorrow at work, your boss comes in and says, "All right, I got to talk to you. Last night, God spoke to me, so what we need to do is we're going to go to the break room, and I'm going to circumcise you." Your response would probably be, "Actually, you're not. Of all the things you're going to do today, I promise you, that's one thing you will not be doing, is circumcising me." But apparently, Abraham is such a man of faith that his workers and the people of his household trust in him. Either that, or he's extremely strong for a 99-year-old. Let's finish reading the chapter, beginning in verse 24. "Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael's son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the people, all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from as a foreigner, were circumcised with him." Now, there's three quick lessons we can learn about biblical obedience from this passage. First, biblical obedience is complete. It's complete. Abraham circumcised every male in his household. He didn't leave anybody out. The words all and every occur four times in this passage. Biblical obedience is complete. Second, biblical obedience is prompt. God obeyed Abraham that very day. He didn't say, "All right, God, I hear you, but we're gonna build up to this. We're going to prepare and get ready, and then we'll do it." No, he did it that day. The time to obey God is now. And Abraham knew that. Biblical obedience is prompt. And finally, biblical obedience can be risky. Performing a circumcision on every single male in their household would leave them defenseless. Circumcision was debilitating, and there would be no men left to protect the family. But Abraham trusted God to provide for his family and protect them. And in order to be true to Scripture, sometimes we need to take risks. So biblical obedience is complete, it's prompt, and it's risky. God's promises were guaranteed by his nature. They give us a new identity. They demand that we be set apart unto him. And they are fulfilled in ways that seem humanly impossible. And finally, God's promises prompt obedience. In closing, I'd like you to listen to what Johnny Erickson Tata says, reflecting on what God has done in her life. She said this, "I sure hope I can bring this wheelchair to heaven. Now, I know that's not theologically correct, but I hope to bring it and to put it in a little corner of heaven and then in my brand new, perfect, glorified body, standing on grateful, glorified legs, I'll stand next to my Savior, holding his nail-pierced hands, and I'll say, 'Thank you, Jesus.' And he'll know I mean it because he knows me. He'll recognize me from the fellowship we're now sharing in his sufferings. And I will say, 'Jesus, do you see that wheelchair? You were right when you said this world would have troubles, because that thing was a lot of trouble. But the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. The harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be." Let's lean on Jesus. Let's walk before him so that we can be whole and complete. Let's allow his promises to so shape our mold our lives that we see ourselves as people with an entirely new identity, people who are set apart, people who walk with him. Let's hold tight to him and let's lean on him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your love for us, for your great and precious promises. Thank you, Lord, that you have things in mind far beyond what we could ask or even imagine, Lord. And Lord, I pray that as we walk with you, Lord, that you would shape our lives and help us to be circumcised in our hearts, to be set apart unto you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk with you and that you would just help us to love you. And most of all, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to maintain a strong confidence in you as our almighty God, that we would just walk before you, we'd stick close to you, and we'd trust in you each step of the way. In Jesus' name, amen.